following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to the little book of Jude. It's not the smallest book in the New Testament, but it's in the running. It's in the top three smallest books that you'll find in your New Testament. And next week, we're going to begin with 1 John. So why didn't we go straight from 2 Peter to 1 John? I know that's a question that you want to ask. Well, here's why. Because Jude is so parallel. It's almost like a partner letter to Peter's letters. Because he's writing on the same things and with the same kind of passion as well. And so we're going to just put this one right alongside of where we were in the two letters of Peter, still talking to people who are exiles and scattered throughout the land, and you'll see who he's writing to and how he defines himself and how he defines them. But I'm excited about this time together in the Word today. The title of the message, if you like titles, it comes right out of the text, is Keep Yourself in the Love of God. Say that with me. Keep yourself in the love of God. And since that's the main message, turn to somebody beside you, look them in the eyes, and give them the message this morning. You just tell them, keep yourself in the love of God. Now the rest of you that didn't do it, go ahead and do it. Come on, please, go ahead. Keep yourself in God's love. And let's start with a great place to start, verse 1 and 2. Would you stand with me, please? One last time before we sit. And Jude says this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called and sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's read that out loud together. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Father, may that happen today. May we grow in all these areas, Father, in grasping your mercy, Lord, and enjoying your peace and extending your love. So, Father, as we meet here, as we gather here together today, Lord, would you gather with us and would you speak to our hearts clearly, Father God? Change us, transform us, make us what you designed us to be. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I love the way Jude identifies himself when he starts his letter. Some of you don't know who he is. You're going to be maybe a little bit surprised at who he is, but he identifies himself in two ways. He first says, I'm just a bondservant. And a bondservant, you could say, many of your translations say this, bond slave. That's what they were. They were voluntarily, at this point in their life, a bond slave, having served for their master for however many years, and maybe reaching a point where they could go free. They chose not to go free. Or maybe in the midst of their serving, they made this little alteration and said, you know what? If I could go away, I wouldn't go away. Never had a better boss. Never had a better situation. Never had a better life. I am yours for the rest of my natural life. That was what a bond servant was. But you need to know this. Any servant, any slave were still the lowest on the social ladder in those days. Because he's still a slave, whatever else he happens to be. But what he's saying is, I am sold out for Jesus. I've given my life away to my master. Second thing he says, he tells us about his family. He says, I got a brother named Jimmy. I'm the brother of James. I'm the brother of James. Now, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. I'm not sure if I needed to say Jameses. I'm in this phase right now trying to figure out the right way to say, I guess James's would be right because that would be plural. Let me get out of my grammar lesson. Let me go back to this. But the second thing he says is this, I'm a brother of James. So which one? Which one is it, Jude? Which James is your brother? Well, it's neither of the apostles that were named James. James, the son of the brother of John. What was her dad's name? Zebedee. It's not that James. It's not James, the son of Alphaeus. So who is Jude's brother, James? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. Both Jude and the James he speaks of were the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Growing up with the Messiah in your household, whether or not you believed at that point. But neither one of these guys would become apostles. James was not an apostle. He was what most scholars say was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which was filled with apostles for a time anyway. Both of them were trusted leaders, but neither one of them were ever called apostles. And Jude does not call himself an apostle. They were trusted leaders in the early church, though they were not always trusted leaders. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 7 that none of Jesus' brothers believed in him until after the resurrection. I read one writer on this last week, and he kind of played with the idea, said there was some literature, not biblical literature, but there was some literature of the time that said that the James that John is, that Jude is speaking about, that James, really his heart changed when he saw the way, not the way his brother lived, not the way his brother preached, not the way that his big brother, half-brother Jesus, did miracles, but when he saw the way his big brother died as a sacrifice. Some writers said that it was because of the way he died. But there's no indication that there was any faith in Jesus Christ as a Savior until after the resurrection. None of Jesus' brothers believed in him. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, it says they thought he was crazy, the way he was carrying on his ministry and not taking time for himself and working himself into exhaustion at times. And we see that in the Gospels. Not even taking time for meals sometimes. But then Jesus, after the resurrection, and most scholars believe that the James who Jesus appeared to, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul goes through the list of all who saw Jesus alive after his death and after his resurrection, he says, and then he appeared to James. He just kind of lets it float. And the common understanding is that the James he appeared to was his little half-brother James. I think that's just, if that's the truth, it was so tender of Jesus to do that. Doesn't say he appeared to his mother Mary, that she didn't see him alive from the dead unless she was in the upper room when Jesus came and showed himself to the apostles, but he appeared to his brother James. And then it's fascinating to me that in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Mary and all the apostles that are left, Judas is gone, but Mary, those apostles, and Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, they're there in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. So yes, the Jude that we're talking about is Jesus' half-brother. Why is that so significant at this point? Here's why. You need to know this. Because he never says it in his letter. Now listen, if I had been the half-brother of Jesus, I'd find a way to tell everybody that I was a half-brother of Jesus. I'd have the half-brother of Jesus t-shirt and the hat, and I'd have it all. I'd want everybody, the whole world, to know that Jesus was my brother. There's no brother of Messiah swag that he sells or that he wears. It just demonstrates his humility because he didn't go out of his way to tell us that Jesus, oh, by the way, is my half-brother. Jude could have flashed his family wristband. He could have directed us to his Ancestry.com profile, which would have been pretty impressive, right? When he's linked in by birth to the holy family. No, he didn't have the seed of God in him, but he grew up with Jesus. But instead of pulling rank, he just says, I've given my life to serve Jesus. Have you? Have you given what's left of your life to serve Jesus Christ? If so, you're in the same category as this man named Jude. He said, I've given my life to serve Jesus, and I love the fact that I get to do that with my brother Jim, my brother James. They both would give their life in serving Jesus. Now, there's an obvious reason for the name change, isn't there? His real name was not Jude. His given name was Judas. Yes. And there were several Judases in the New Testament, but he was one of them. And it's obvious why he changed his name, right? Because the name had been ruined. Let me see the name of you parents who have named one of your children Judas. Okay, now that you've known him for several years, would you still not name them Judas? Any betrayers? But it's no longer a popular name. There are still some people that name their kids Judas. I don't know why. Well, maybe I do know why. Because it was a great name. It meant he shall be praised. It was a coveted name. It's the same in the Old Testament as the name Judah. Judah, Judas, Jude is sort of the nickname. And so he changed his name, I'm sure, became known as Jude rather than Judas to alleviate any confusion that he was of the camp of that other Judas. But can you imagine the day that Judas went to mom, Mother Mary, and he said, hey, mom, I'm thinking about changing my name. It was a great name. Thank you for giving it to me. But I just don't want to be even verbally, audibly associated with the one that betrayed my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. The other Judas who hadn't sold out his life to Jesus, but the one who sold Jesus out for a fistful of money. So yeah, the name was ruined, but this Judas would bring honor back to that name because this Judas would be praised by so many. So in verse 1, he tells us also not just who he is, but he tells us who we are. We're called by God and we're sanctified by God and we're preserved. Listen to me. Look up here. He doesn't mean we're pickled when he says we're preserved. It means we're kept. Jesus is holding on to us. He's doing all he can to keep us faithful. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. The word kept, it keeps coming up again and again. But then in verse 2, he gives this unique greeting, and I love this. He's the only one that does this in the New Testament. A lot of the writers, especially Paul and Peter as well, they'll say something like grace and peace or grace and mercy. But only Jude says mercy and peace and love. And that is the word agape, which is the deepest kind of sacrificial love. He said, mercy and peace and love to you. To you. Mercy. It's where we all begin, isn't it? We come to God and we ask for forgiveness and say, oh God, have what? Mercy on my soul. Have mercy. By the way, the Psalms, as I'm reading through them again and again, that word is one of the most often repeated words in the Psalms, and it should be. Mercy to me, Lord. God, please have mercy on me. Mercy is where we begin. It's where we continue. Did anybody need mercy today? Did anybody need mercy this week? You went back and said, Lord, I blew it. Would you have mercy on me? Would you please forgive me? Grace, mercy. Peace is what keeps us steady. As Jesus would say, I'm going to give you my peace. It's going to keep you strong and steady in unsteady times, in challenging times like the ones we live in now. And love, it's how we live together. It's how we get along, loving God and loving one another. And if that's missing in our fellowship, if it's missing in our relationships, whether it's what the Psalms call the great congregation, when we all gather together. I can't wait to get us all. By the way, I would love to, when we get back together, find a place where we could all be together one time for one service. Wouldn't that be awesome? Find a field somewhere in Barstow. I don't know. We'll figure out where to do that. But it's how we demonstrate to the world that we belong to Jesus. And it's the most appealing attraction that we could possibly have to our community, to be known as a place where there's love between imperfect people who fall and get broken and get hurt by others, that there's still a place where there's refuge, where there's love between us. Well, verse 3, I need to move fast through these because I want to spend our time on the last several verses. But verse 3, Jude tells us he had another letter in mind when he wrote this letter. Look at verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all, never altered, but once for all delivered to the saints. Why did Jude change his plans? There was a letter that, whether he wrote it or not, we don't know, but we never got it. It was never circulated, or maybe it got lost, who knows. But he said, I had another book, another letter I wanted to write about our common salvation. But he said, I had to write this one. I'll get to that in a second. I wish we had that other letter. I think it would have been marvelous. Where Jude talks to us about our common salvation. What's he mean? my salvation and your salvation. See, you could be mistaken if you looked at, you would be mistaken if you looked at Jude and the other brother James and the other brother Joseph and the other brother Simon and then the sister Salome. They say one of his sisters was Mary, named after their mother, and think that they had an inside track into the kingdom because of the family they grew up in. And I just wonder if that letter about the common salvation, and I know I'm speaking within the blanks here, within the gaps, but I just wonder if maybe he wanted to tell us that though, yes, he was raised by Mary and Joseph, and yes, he did have a pretty amazing big brother, that he, Jude, got saved the same way we all get saved, by bowing his knee, repenting of his sins, and turning for grace from his big brother, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I just wonder if that's what there would have been in that letter as he talked about, I was saved the same way as you, a common salvation. There's not a dozen different ways to get saved, a dozen different gospels for different cultures, and different continents, and different races. We all have to bow before Jesus Christ. What changed Jude's literary plan there? The same thing that made Peter write. He sat down and he wrote because wolves, false teachers, liars, when it comes to scripture, were making the rounds of the churches, successfully worming their way in and dominating some of the congregations and bringing poison. And he said, I needed to write this letter. Maybe I'll get to the other letter. I doubt that he ran out of paper. It wouldn't have taken, if his other letter would have been the same size, where can you not find a piece of paper to write that down on? Something short. But he said, I need to write this, a letter that tells us to fight over the right things, to fight, to contend earnestly for the faith, to defend the faith that was given to all of us, once for all, delivered to all the saints, to tell us to stand up for the truth of the gospel, defend the faith, just like Peter did in his two letters. That's why we won't spend a lot of time on this. He said, I had to write to you to tell you, stand up for truth. Stand up for the gospel. Defend the faith like you would defend a treasure, because it is a treasure. Somebody comes along and packages some weird-sounding thing with Jesus' words all over it and sprinkled with a half a text here and a third of a text there from the Bible. But if it sounds strange, hit the pause button. And if you find out that it doesn't line up with Scripture, don't hit the pause button, hit the delete button. And don't take it in. Now, this man, Jude, he knew the Bible. And you can see it. He just fills his little letter with biblical stories. And he knew Jewish, ancient Jewish literature. He quotes from at least two very popular books of the time. One of them was known as First Enoch, and the other one was something of Moses, about the some story of Moses. I can't remember the exact name, but he would quote from that as well. So he knew the times, he knew the texts, and he knew all the other books. And it's not wrong that he quoted from a book that's not in the Bible. How many of you have ever read a good Christian book that didn't make its way into the Bible? Yeah, any other book that's not already in your Bible, unless it's just a different version of the Scripture, of course. But you never have to say of anything that you find in Scripture, you never have to tell a friend, oh, watch out for that passage or that verse. Not sure about that one. It's solid. And he says, you've got to contend for the truth that has been delivered to you. And so he's writing because faith was under attack, and it still is under attack today. So in verse 4, he talks about these false teachers that are still at it. Look at this. He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They are ungodly. Mark that word. He's going to use it six times in this tiny little letter. They're ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. Peter talked about that as well. Paul in Romans chapter 6, people giving them excuses. Giving themselves excuses to live in sexual immorality because God is so gracious. And it just gives them another thing to forgive, and it makes God look so wonderful if I continue in sin. What utter foolishness. He says, they turn the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the Lord God and our only Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the Father and they deny the Son. False teachers that were still at it. Still at it. Let me tell you something. There is no pastor who starts in a ministry, whether it's a church planting ministry or taking the baton from someone who comes before them, that has anything other than a grand vision for that congregation. Probably in their mind's eye when they're laying in bed and just going off to sleep and, hey, I'm gonna launch this church and take over this ministry. And they had visions of just looking out at a sea of faces that are all leaning forward and pens moving, taking notes, eager for the truth. And every time they say, does anybody want to come to Jesus? 100 hands go up and the church just explodes in growth and in love and in joy and in peace. Every pastor wants to see that. Eager congregations filled with life, and then one day reality hits. And there's a battle to be waged. Issues like this happen, where there's heresy that needs to be dealt with. Somebody comes in and wants to sort of grab a handful of people, bring them to themselves and teach them spiritual nonsense and blend the doctrine of the day with it. Or they face criticism, or they face immorality, whether it's them being tempted or seeing families fall apart because of immorality. And it's challenging when you see people that you love that have walked through the most horrendous things. And the grand picture, the airbrush picture of what it's going to be a pastor, suddenly it's gone away. And it should have gone away a long time ago, because life is full of battles. And I don't know that any seminary or most Bible colleges major in preparing a pastor for that kind of stuff until you're wading through it. So Jude, he rehearses the dangerous and the deadly history of false teachers. And he goes back into the Bible, his Bible that, like I said, he knew so well. You ever think about this? James and Jude and Joseph and Simon, they all grew up in the same synagogues with Jesus. Synagogue in Nazareth. They would have had the same rabbis growing up that taught them the word. Now, Jesus certainly seemed to grasp the concepts faster, I think, than James or Jude did. But they grew up under the same thing, and they knew all these stories. Everyone in the congregations that he's writing to would have known all these stories. Look at them as he talks about this never-ending battle. In verse 5, he said, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Who did he save out of the land of Egypt? The nation of who? A little bit louder? Okay, yeah. Yeah, just want to make sure you didn't say Kentucky. But the people of Israel. He rescued them out of Egypt. Afterward, he destroyed those who did not believe. And you know the story. The Bible says their carcasses fell in the desert as they were making their way 40 years toward the promised land. Why? Because they refused to believe God. And so God, who was intent to get the doubt and the old culture of Egypt out of them, moves into the land of Israel with a whole new generation that has been trained to believe God. And this is what stuns me, though. It says that they afterward were destroyed. He destroyed those who did not believe. How could they not believe? Through the plagues of Egypt that came down upon the Egyptians and didn't touch the people of Israel. How could they not believe a God who parts the Red Sea for them? And once they get over to the other side, they look back and, oh no, here come the Egyptians. They're not giving up. And they come down into the parted sea and they watch God destroy the entire Egyptian army. How do you lose your faith after something like that? And then they move through the wilderness and God gives them the word and God gives them breakfast, lunch, and dinner and midnight snack every day. They get up in the morning and there's enough food on the ground, the manna, to get them through the whole day. How do you stop believing in a God like that? Unless they somehow had trained their skeptical minds to say, yeah, but there's probably a natural explanation for all of that, like happens today. So he talks about the people of Israel that saw God work and then didn't believe. Verse 6, he talks about the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having been given over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. That's instead of men with women, it would be men with men and women with women. Yes, way back in that day. He said they went after strange flesh, and they are set forth in as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That never-ending battle, it continues. The constant assault on the truth with these poison pushers that are adding to the truth and pulling away from the clear, clear testimony of Scripture. You know, listen, there's nothing that needs to be added to God's Word. There's nothing of your interpretation. There's nothing of your opinion or my opinion that needs to be added to it. It is complete. And anything that's added to the gospel, any addition to the gospel removes the gospel from the gospel. And it no longer has the power to save you because it's a notion, a human altered notion. There's nothing that needs to be added to God's word. All we need to do is to listen to it and believe it. Listen to this. Walking in the morning yesterday, I came to Psalm 81. And listen to what this says. Three different places. Says almost the same exact thing. Hear me, my people. I will warn you. If you would only listen to me, Israel. That sound like mama? That sound like dad? If you would just listen to me, Billy. Sounds like dad. It sounds like my first grade teacher, Mrs. France, who hated me. It sounds like Mrs. Foate. She didn't like me much either. And it sounds like Mr. Wilson in seventh grade. They all said, Bill. Listen to me. Here's what you do. Here's how you do this. And if you would only listen to me, Israel, in verse 11, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. God says, go ahead and try that. Let me know how it works for you. Listen to me. Verse 13, if my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. He said, but you won't listen to me. The word doesn't need to be changed. It needs to be read, studied, taken in, and it needs to be walked in. God just says, listen to me and obey me quickly. Looking at this hall of shame with Exodus, how some refuse to believe. And in verse 6, with the foolish fallen angels who are reserved for certain judgment, it is coming their way. And they've known about it from back in the days of eternity when they fell and they rebelled. In verse 7, the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah who gave themselves over to immorality and homosexuality and strange flesh. And Jude says it like this, another translation. Their judgment of fire from heaven is an example of what waits those who reject God's standard of righteousness. You and I don't get to alter the entrance requirements for heaven. You and I don't get to rewrite and make it a little bit easier or less confronting. But my goodness, when God says the gates of heaven will swing wide for you if you simply believe and trust in Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him, it is yours. I talked to a brother the other day who's got a friend that he's walking through the story of God. The gospel of Jesus. When they started, he was an atheist. He's now at the place that he would call himself an agnostic. But he's also come to the place after they finished this book, I think it's something called A Journey to God that just brings you to the gospel. And he says, I'm at the place where I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And I believe that he rose again from the dead. My friend said, are you ready to give your life to Christ? He said, no, not yet. You know why he said no? He said, I understand that to do that means I give him all of me. That he's the Lord and I'm not. And he wasn't ready to say, Jesus, yes, you died for my sins and rose from the dead, but I'm not ready to give you my life. And you know what? You know what he said to my friend? He said, but can we keep meeting together? Can you take me on? See, the hook is set in this guy's heart and God is reeling him in, and maybe that's you. And until you come to the place where you're ready to say, Jesus, take all of me. You be Lord. Lord doesn't mean buddy that you can just count on in a pinch. Lord means Lord. It means he's Lord and it means you're not. I wish we could have got Adelaide to do her little hand thing. It is so cute. Ryan and Misty have taught her. She doesn't know the words yet, but in answer to the words, "What's the matter, you?" She goes, "What's the matter, you?" Like with her little fist, "What's the matter, you?" That's exactly what you want to say to someone like that. Don't you get it? Eternal life is yours. Turn from your sin and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Now down in verse 8, let's continue on. I'm taking too much time here. We're rehashing some of the things that Peter talked to us about. But verse 8 through verse 10, he describes, he kind of adds to the profile of this current batch of false teachers that he's dealing with. He says, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. And yet Michael the archangel, in contending for the devil, or with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves." He says they're dreamers. They make up nonsense and package it as if it were truth. They defile the flesh. That's sexual sin, living outside of what God prescribed about human sexuality in Scripture. They reject authority. They think they're above the law. And they speak evil of spiritual beings. And we dug into that in Peter's letter as well. But he gives three examples. And everyone who knew the Bible would know these examples. In verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Everybody know Cain? What did Cain do? Killed his brother, slaughtered him. He says they've gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three examples. They follow Cain. It was envy over his brother, Abel. It caused him to kill his brother, like Balaam, who was just after the money. They followed the error of Korah, dividing the camp, striving for position, and they perished in their rebellion. Wow, Jude. And tell us what you really think about these guys. Well, he has more. Look at verse 12 through 19. I'll read this quickly. It says, "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit." I don't know if that means the color's still on the tree or not, but there's no fruit on the tree. "Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars." I want to spend a moment on that. "For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." It says, "And now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and on all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" That's five times so far he's used the word ungodly. Seems to be his favorite word. And then he goes on. He said, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he doesn't include himself in that circle. He says, "How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, walking according to their own ungodly lust." These are sensual persons who cause divisions, which they always do, not having the Spirit. Wow, Jude. Here's the profile. They pollute your potlucks. You let them sit among you as if they really are a part of you. And while you're sitting at your potlucks, your love feast, they're setting somebody up for the next takedown. They pollute your potlucks. They only serve themselves. They're waterless clouds. We had some really wonderful waterless clouds up here over the earlier service, but it's all burned off. But the point of waterless clouds is no farmer just wants the clouds to pass over. Water my land. He said, these guys have nothing to supply to you that would make you flourish. They're fruitless trees, deadly waves. Anybody been down to the Wedge in Newport Beach? when the deadly waves are coming in. I got a buddy that likes to jump in the water when the deadly waves come in there. But he said these are like deadly waves wandering, or deadly waves like that'll just destroy you. And then he says, this is the one that really grabbed my attention, like wandering stars. Now, I've never navigated in my kayak by the stars. I'm not going far enough that that would even help me. But he said, you know, a wandering star, in nautical terms, a wandering star is a shooting star. It's a moving star. It's maybe a planet that's moving through the sky. It's not fixed. And you don't set your coordinate to something that's going to lead you astray or to the rocks, where you'll be destroyed and you'll waste time and maybe even lose life. They're untrustworthy. And then he says, ungodly, 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 six times. Sensual people that cause division. Wow. So other than that, Jude, are they pretty nice guys? Somebody you'd have over for Thanksgiving or for Shabbat? No. I'm just surprised he didn't use the word jerk in there anywhere. That would have been quicker to go to a word like that that would have described a lot of that. But Jude spoke his heart with passion. And I'm thankful for leaders that do, that speak the truth. They don't go unnecessarily brutal, but they speak the truth and identify what we need to stay away from. They point out the weeds that need to be pulled and the pitfalls that need to be avoided. These men were like wolves and snakes. And when I hear Jude or Peter speak about them, they just sound like Jesus. And James, my goodness, when you read the book of James, and he is just as strong and passionate. Both James and Jude, they sound like their big brother, their half-brother Jesus, who would get up in the face of false teachers and bad leaders. But he comes to this point now, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. He comes to this point, and he's basically saying, enough about them. Let's talk about you now. Let's talk about who you are. And in verse 20 through 24, he gives them the antidote for anarchy. The antidote for anarchy. See, these guys were spiritual anarchists. It didn't matter to them what the standards were. It didn't matter to them what the apostles taught as sound doctrine. We've improved on all that. And it's spiritual anarchy. Here's the antidote in verse 20 and 21. Look at this with me. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He says, but you, my beloved, and I love the way he uses beloved twice in this letter, the beginning and the end. He's saying, I love you guys so much, and you are so loved by God. And any pastor that doesn't love the people, oh, I'm not just talking about the assembly. There's probably a lot of pastors that love the big crowd. But any pastor who doesn't love the person that they get to pastor, whether they got to spend a lot of time with them or not, I don't think they're fit to pastor any size of a congregation. They don't love the people, not just the program. But he says, you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Spirit. In other words, he's saying to build yourself up in your faith is to keep yourself at the table, feasting on the Word of God. That's you personally, not just when we gather in the larger congregation, but feasting on the Word and exercising by obeying the Word of God and praying in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, except a tiny bit on this phrase about praying with the Holy Spirit or praying in the Holy Spirit. Like Paul. Paul would talk about praying with all kinds of prayer. Intercession. Giving of thanks. Petitions. All kinds of prayer. And he would say, he would talk in some detail in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 12 and chapter 14, with the love chapter right in the middle, he would talk about praying in tongues or speaking in tongues. And that has been a spooky thing for a lot of Christians because they can't seem to wrap their mind around it. And Paul will say, well, let me just tell you honestly, I'll pray sometimes with the understanding. In what language would that be? Well, for Paul, it wouldn't have been English. He'd speak in Greek. He'd speak in Hebrew. He'd speak in maybe other dialects around the Mediterranean. He probably spoke several languages. He said, I'll pray with the understanding, But how many of you have ever come to a point in praying for someone or anything where you don't know what to say next, but there's still a burden in your heart that hasn't been released? How many of you know what I mean? You come to a point, what do I do next? Well, I do love the fact in Romans where it says the Spirit will even translate our groanings. So if I hit that point where I'm real and my heart is really worked over somebody whose life is broken and it looks like they're heading towards more brokenness because of terrible decisions, and you just groan over that. Oh, Lord. Or maybe it's just a deep growling groan. Direct that groan to the Lord on behalf of that person and lift them to Him. But there's a number of times where I will do exactly what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. I'll pray in tongues. I'll pray in another language that I've never studied. And if you were sitting here listening to me, it would sound like, whoo, you know, call 911. Pastor Bill is losing it. It's not for you, though. And I never do that publicly. When I pray in the Spirit, I pray in privacy. And I pour my heart out with syllables as my heart is directed to God with the burden that I'm lifting to Him. And I know it sounds like, well, that doesn't sound rational. Well, when I read Paul talking about it, I'm not sure that sounds rational either. But he said, I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding and I'll trust God with the interpretation of that. But he said, pray with all kinds of prayer, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, on what he wants you to pray about. It's a great idea when you go to prayer to say the first thing, God, what do you want me to pray about? Bring faces to mind, bring situations to mind, and just pray one after the other on those. That's praying with the Holy Spirit as well. But with understanding or without the understanding, in that time of crisis praying, give it to God in that way. So he says, pray, build up yourself in your faith, in the word, and in worship, and in praise, and in prayer. And verse 21, where he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Let me tie these two verses together as I read it to you from the New Living Translation. I love the way this is phrased here. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. He says, we do this together. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. And then he says, in this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love. While you're doing all that, looking for the future mercy of Jesus, the appearing of Christ. Last week, can I say it to you again? Refuse to lose the blessed hope. We're 1 week closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Somebody lift up a shout. Come on. We're 1 week closer than we were last week. We've had opportunities to serve Jesus. Refuse to lose that blessed hope. And remember where your home is. It's not here. This has never looked less like home than it does now to me. It makes me hungry for home. Amen. You too. And so when he's saying this, remember where your home is and abide. He's basically saying what Jesus said, what his big brother taught him. Jesus who said, abide in me, live with me, live in me. And we talked about that last week too. So abide in me. And then verse 22 and 23. Let's read these together. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that's been defiled by the flesh. You know what that's all about? He's talking to us about remaining on our mission. And he tells us how to win souls. And he says there's different methods depending on where somebody is embedded in their sin or in their stubbornness or in their rebellion. He said there's many ways to win souls. How do you do it? Here's how you win any soul, really. And by the way, I was wondering, and I never thought about this until last week when I was looking at Jude's little letter again. When he's talking about how to reach people, some you reach with compassion and some you reach with a little more forcefulness. It's almost like putting a little bit of the fear of God in them. I wondered, who's in his mind? Is he talking about reaching the false teachers? Maybe. How many of you believe that liars can be reached for Christ? Whether they're spiritual liars or whatever kind of liars. But maybe he's being more general. He said, look, there are still so many who haven't come to Christ. And here's how you'll reach them. Some of them you'll reach with compassion. And some of them, you might need to frighten them a little bit about what the future looks like. Don't make anything up. Don't make the fires of hell hotter than they will be. Basically, you know what you could do? Go back and read the letter of Jude to them. Those people who thought they had it all together and were so far from the truth, who were like clouds without water. Talk to them about what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Talk to them about what happened to the people of Israel as they fell in the wilderness. And let them see that's what's waiting for those who resist the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Some you frighten them, some with just the love. You love on them, and that's what they've been looking for that opens their understanding to the scriptures. It's just one gospel for all, but there's a mix of methods. And then verse 24, verse 25. So stay on your mission, but don't forget this. This is going to comfort you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What do you think exceeding joy is going to sound like in heaven? I think it's going to be off the charts celebration. But he says, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I wondered the other day when I was reading this, since apparently he just had a little piece of paper, I wonder if he could have gone on and on and on. But as he says to him, be glory, majesty, dominion, power, he just was running. He was seeing the end of the sheet of paper coming up, and he had to say amen at some point, both now and forever. Amen. Unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless and flawless. I don't know about you, but I hit that part and I say, wait a minute, Jude, wait. You just told us to keep ourselves strong in the love of God. You told us we had a part to play in this, and now you says he'll keep us. Well, so which is it? Yes, it's both. It's you and him. It's what Jesus does and what we do. It's a holy partnership. But you are not equal partners. You are a junior partner in this partnership. But your contribution, it matters if you're going to keep from stumbling. Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling. There's no question about it. He can do what he said he could do. He can preserve you. That's not pickling you. That's keeping you. It's holding you strong. He will do his part. He is able, and he will always do his part. He's able to keep us from stumbling into what? Into sin, of course. He's able to keep you from stumbling into foolishness or the error, doctrinal error. He's able to keep you from stumbling into unbelief and apostasy like so many people have in these days. Fallen away from just a simple truth of Scripture. He said he's able to do it. But you've got to add your strength to it as well, or your determination, I should say. You've got to say, I will stand. I will keep myself in the love of God. Anything I can do to keep myself strong, my goodness, why would you not do that? And then toss anything that weakens you. And then he says in verse 25, I love the way he began. I love the way he ends. To him, that's to Jesus, and to Abba, to him be glory, dominion, power forever and ever. Amen. He sees. He says, this God, he sees you. He hears you. He knows you. I always go to Exodus chapter 3 when I think about that. The God who looks down and he says, oh, I hear your groans. Oh, I see your pain, your suffering. Oh, I know what you're going through. And then God says, I hope it works out for you. No, he doesn't quite do that, does he? He said, I've come. And he comes. That same God is standing firm for you. You and I have to listen to him. Back to Psalm 81. If my people would just listen to me, if they would turn their ear and their heart to me, God says, oh, I would chase your enemies away if you'd cooperate with me. But yesterday, though the Psalms for the day started at Psalm 81, I didn't finish Psalm 80. So I'm so glad I didn't that day. So I could go back yesterday morning before I started into the five that I read and hear this in Psalm 80. Listen to this. It's a psalm from Asaph. And four times he says basically the same thing with a little tiny bit of alteration. In verse 3, he says, "Restore us, O God." You ever pray something like that to God? "Oh, bring me back, God. Restrengthen me. Restore us, O God, and make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." Down in verse 7, little tiny change. "Restore us, God Almighty, and make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." This is a chorus, like you would call a repeated chorus in a song. Here's the bridge. Verse 14, "Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root of your right hand has planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. Oh God, return to us, please, God Almighty. Look down upon us." And then verse 19, again, little change. "Restore us, Lord God Almighty, and make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." It's a prayer for revival. It's a prayer for restoration. "Shine on us, that we may be saved." Listen to this from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. God says, "Look to me and be saved, all the earth. For I am the God. I am the one God, and there is no other God." You know what that sets up for me? See, I see in Psalm 81, God says, "Would you look at me? Would you turn your ear and your heart to me? Would you listen to me?" But I see in Psalm 80, God who's already looking towards us. Can I tell you how dynamic the change is when the God who's looking at you finds you looking back to him? To say, "Oh God, help me. Oh God, restore me. Oh God, keep me." And when his gaze meets our gaze, oh, that's when life changes. When you give him your full attention. We are all in this fight together every single day in a world that is saturated, absolutely saturated with doubt and suspicion and secularism. The salt on those who are just simply people of faith. You've watched it this last week. I couldn't believe what I saw with Amy Coney Barrett as she was drilled over how will you rule? How will your bias affect your, what bias? The fact that she believes in God. The fact that she honors God. That she loves God. As if the only justices we want on the Supreme Court are godless people who are just legalists and have no understanding of the God that gave us life. That's the world that we live in right now, where people of faith are just discounted. You can't bring that into the classroom. You can't bring that into the courtroom. You can't bring that into public sector. Soon, you got to take that cross off your tower that offends people across the street. And I guess I'll fight for that. But I'll keep preaching the gospel. I'll keep preaching the cross. Amen. You too. We'll keep preaching the cross. We're all in this fight together. So stand in faith. Stand in love and mercy and peace and fight this fight and take the stand. He is able and he is willing to keep you standing. So I have to ask you as we close, and Michael is going to come on back out. Close with that song one more time. I've got to ask you, what are you doing right now to keep yourself in the love of God? What are you doing to assure that you stand? As God is looking at you, are you looking to him, to his word? Are you looking to Jude's brother, his big brother Jesus, trusting him to hold you and to keep you? Are you praying in the Spirit, with the Spirit? Are you encouraging one another? Are you looking to God for all your salvation? Jude 25, "All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, authority are his before all times and in the present and beyond all time." So let's turn our face towards him. There's a song that I learned years ago, and I don't know that I could sing it to you right now, but I'm going to try. Here's the lyrics. "To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes, this is my prayer. Make it my strong desire." Listen to this, "that in my secret heart, no other love survives, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you." He goes like this,
To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes. This is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart no other love competes, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you.
Stand with me. Let's try to sing that together. To keep your lovely face.
To keep your lovely face
ever before my eyes.
Ever before my eyes.
This is my prayer.
This is my prayer.
Make it my strong desire.
Make it my strong desire
that in my secret heart.
That in my secret heart
no other love competes.
No other love competes.
No rival throne survives, and I serve only you.
No rival throne survives, and I serve only you.
Father in heaven, we turn our hearts to you, and we look towards you, Lord, towards your heavens. We look towards your throne, and we know as we look your way, you're looking back our way. And Father, as we surrender to you, and like Jude, we will be your bondservants, Lord. We will sell our life out for you. You have all there is of us, Lord. And we ask you to take us as we are and mold us and shape us and transform us, Lord. We say, Father God, that our lives are yours. And we also say to you, we are grateful, Lord, that we get to serve you in this generation where there's such an assault on faith. And may we demonstrate your truth, Lord God, in love. May we speak it in love and demonstrate it in the way we love one another. And God, I pray right now for anybody who's been afraid to give their whole life over to you, that this would be the moment that ends, Father, and they surrender entirely to you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. But may the Lord bless you and keep you and hold you and sustain you, preserve you strong to the end. We got a lot left to do, a lot of people to reach. And God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.